Well, last week we learned about the blood feud that began in 1863 and raged on until 1891 at first between the Hatfields of West Virginia on the one side of the Tug Fork River and the McCoys of Kentucky on the other side. And we learned that the catalyst for this family feud was a pig that Randolph McCoy accused Floyd Hatfield of stealing. After 4 decades of feuding, 12 lives were lost, and the matter was finally curtailed by the governors of Kentucky and West Virginia, and the case went up to the Supreme Court. Not that case, but various issues that were dealt with at the U.S. Supreme Court itself. Now, over the course of the following century, the tension between the two clans became part of American folklore. In fact, to this day, you can actually go up there to the Tug Fork River, and you can take a tour of the feud between the Hatfield clan and the McCoy clan. You can get commentary available on an audio CD and have a self-directed tour where there's little monuments to where the different events happened, and there's even a plaque by the famous Pawpaw Bush where 3 McCoys lost their lives, and you can go and have your photo taken there. There's a restaurant that is themed about this feud with a musical pantomime that's actually performed between the two families, with actors pretending to be the two families. And yet it wasn't until 1979 that the two families were actually forced to face one another again. In 1979, there was a TV show that's really been going on for all this time called Family Feud. And so ratings were busy slipping, and Family Feud thought that this would be a good PR stunt. It turned out to be quite a risky PR stunt in order to boost ratings, to have a week-long series of shows with the family, the descendants of the McCoys and the Hatfields. Now, I'm sure you've seen the show, but if you haven't, it's a game show, and it's there's families. The rule is that everyone on the team has to be related. And it's one family pits it against another, and they solve puzzles, and they answer questions, and it's all good-natured fun. And then you compete for a cash prize, and so the family that works together the best and knows the most and can solve the problems the quickest makes the most money. So that's kind of the premise of the show, Family Feud, and so they thought it would be funny to have these two feuding families after all these years come together for a series of these shows. Well, what could possibly go wrong? The results were quite disturbing. So what happened was the McCoys won the series 3-2. So over 5 nights, there were 5 games, and the McCoys won 3-2. But the way it worked out, even though they won more games, they won less cash during that time. And so this was in 1979, so remember this was worth quite a bit, but the Hatfields cleared $11,272, while the McCoys, who won the series, they only got $8,459. So there was this discrepancy of who actually won, the one who wins the most games or the one that wins the most money. So the McCoys claimed to have won the series, but the Hatfields gloated that, well, we made more money, so we were actually the winners. And then this caused a lot of tension that needed to be resolved. And so the producers of the show, with this raging family feud and the blood that had flowed over the centuries brewing again, they came up with this plan that obviously the people who won the series also needed to have more cash. And so they awarded the McCoys the winnings of $11,273. So they gave them one more dollar than the Hatfields, even though the Hatfields had earned more money. So do you know what they did in retaliation? Nothing. Yet. But if history has anything to teach us, this feud is still going to come out at some point in the future. It's far from over. Now, again, I have no idea what happened to the pig. You see, there was a pig that started the whole thing off, and through the whole series, there was a live pig on stage. I kid you not, a pig. They had a pig on stage throughout the whole thing, and I could not find out who got the pig. That, to me, is what would have settled this once and for all. But anyway, what I do know is that not even in the space of 100 years is enough to bring peace between feuding families fueled by decades of bad blood. And this is what we're going to see tonight in the book of Obadiah. So you can turn in the book of Obadiah for a moment. We're not going to go deep into the book tonight, but we will. We need to launch off from here. You'll remember what we learned last week from Obadiah 1a. We looked at the title of the book. It's named after one of the 12 Obadiahs in the Bible. We know nothing else about him. Obadiah just means to be a servant of God. We went through the date in some detail. It either happened before, during, or after the exile. So there you go. And then we looked at the uniqueness of this book. Can you remember, what is it about this particular prophecy that makes it so unique? Well, it's the only book in the Old Testament that is not written to Israel. It is written to a pagan nation, the Edomites. And yet it was delivered to them by the hand of a Jewish prophet. And remember, we saw that the reason God did that was to bring comfort to Israel, that the justice was going to be done. This is a death sentence on Edom, and it is meant to be read to Edom, but I'm going to send it via a Jewish prophet so that he can go and tell the other Jews that God is taking this issue seriously, and Edom is as good as dead because of this. But you might ask yourself, why? What is this family feud actually about? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at the micro and macro family feud so that we will understand God's covenant. This all boils down to a covenant that God made with somebody, and how he is going to be, he's going to follow that covenant through no matter what. So the micro and macro feud is Jacob and Esau's family feud. That's the micro feud. And then we're going to look at Israel and Edom's national feud. That's the macro. So there's two feuds going on here, represented by the little one, Jacob and Esau, the family feud, and then Israel and Edom is the, by extension, the national feud. Okay, so verse 1 of Obadiah. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. Now, we're not even going to get that far. We're only going to get as far as 1b. Now, let me just say, I'm not going to go every single verse, a whole sermon on just a portion of the verse. We're going to speed up from next week. But I wanted to take this opportunity to give us the background of the family feuds. So a vision of Obadiah we looked at last week. Thus says the Lord concerning Edom. So Edom is really the word that the whole sermon is about. Why is this a prophecy to Edom? Who is Edom? What do we know about Edom? So we're going to meet Edom tonight. Edom is Israel's evil twin. If you watch movies or read books, there's sometimes that trope that comes through, that you have an evil twin, someone who's just like you, but the bad version, you know? So Edom was different from other Gentile nations in that God considered Edom to be family, although he considered them to be a toxic, withered limb of the family tree. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 2. We're going to spend most of tonight in Genesis, if you want to start heading there to Genesis 25. But in Deuteronomy 2, verse 4, God said, command the people, you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they will be afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. That's Deuteronomy 2:4. So just by the way, if what I like to do is I like to write cross-references in the margin of my Bible. This is going to be a sermon that will give you some helpful cross-references that probably don't appear in your Bible necessarily, or just makes it a little easier. So we're going to look at different passages so that in the future, whenever you turn to this book of Obadiah, or you want to tell someone else about it, you've got all those cross-references kind of listed there. So the first one is Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. And what's interesting about that is that Edom is considered a brother of Israel. That's the terminology that God uses. It's very rare. I mean, God doesn't call any of the other nations this. So let me read that again, just this part. Deuteronomy 2, verse 4. Command the people, Moses, you are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau, who live in Seir, and they are afraid of you. So be very careful. Do not contend with them. Don't fight with them. Don't feud with them. For I will not give you any of their land, not even enough for one footprint, because I've given this area to Esau as a possession. So God declares in Deuteronomy that there's this group of people, Esau's people, which we know to be Edomites. And we'll be reminded again why. That's what their name is. But the Edomites, God gave them that land. This is not terminology you hear God speaking of pagan nations. This is why this is a unique nation. There's a parallel between Israel and Edom. And Edom is, in very much regard, an evil twin, but a twin nonetheless. So God doesn't want Israel and Edom to fight. He tells them, don't contend. I'm not going to let you win. Remember, he told them, as you go into the promised land, you can have any land that you want, and any land that you try to take, I will be with you, and you will be able to take it. But he says to them, as they're wandering towards it, don't fight with the Edomites. I'm not giving you their land. That's not part of the promised land. Interesting. Now, by the time of Obadiah, God steps in and says that Edom needs to be exterminated. But that only happens way later in history. At the time of Moses in Israel, God's command to them is to stay away. Don't fight over this, because God understood the explosive volatility between the nation. And knowing that one day he would destroy them, he wanted to make sure that Israel didn't play any part in that. It can't be Israel's fault that Edom gets judged. It needs to be Edom's fault. So that's what that Deuteronomy 2 verse 4 and following, that little passage, is important to know about. It's a very odd relationship that these two nations have. It's barely discernible as you read your Bible. If you just read through your Bible, you need to know what to look for to see this relationship spoken about. So that's what I'm going to teach you tonight, is what to look for. And that's why if you take notes or you write in the margin of your Bible, you can stitch these passages together and you can see them for yourself. So we're going to start in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25. There's a notorious rivalry between Israel and Edom, and it begins as a bitter family feud between twin brothers who are at each other's throats, literally from before birth, while they are still in the womb. They are two nations fighting each other. So, just to remind you of, because it's all going to boil down to God's covenant in a moment with Abraham. So let me remind you that Abraham was the first Jew, as we understand that word. The first Israelite, as we understand that word. It's not the correct terminology, but of the chosen nation, the promised people of God that we call the Jews or the Israelites, all of them are descendants from one man, Abraham. So God called Abraham and said, I'm going to start a nation out of you. And remember, he said, look at the stars of the sky. Your descendants are going to be like the stars of the sky and the sands of the seashore. In other words, innumerable. You're going to have a mighty nation be your descendants. And he promised him a son by his wife Sarah, who was barren, had never been able to have children, and she was in her 90s at that stage. So it was kind of a miraculous type of conception. It was the point that God was involved. And then, you know, they get impatient, and so he has a baby with Hagar, and Ishmael is the firstborn. So usually, all of the wealth and property goes to the firstborn, but God, that was Abraham's disobedience. So God blesses Ishmael and Hagar and says, you're going to be a big nation too. You're going to be a wild donkey of a man, and your hand is going to be against the other nations, and they're going to be against you. But there will be a great nation. And the descendants from Ishmael, Today we call that group the Arabs, right? And so there's that kind of branch going there. And then the other branch was the Israelites, who we call today the Israelis, I guess, or the Jews. And they came from Isaac. But the promise was going through Isaac, because Isaac was the one by Sarah that God promised. So you've got this group of people, Isaac, and Isaac has, he marries Rebekah. And Rebekah has twins. And the twins are Jacob and Esau. And Jacob's name gets changed to Israel and has 12 sons, and they become the 12 tribes of Israel. So that's kind of a little family tree and how that's supposed to work out. What about Esau, though? Well, part of the covenant that God made to Abraham was not only that he would have a large nation as his descendants, but that that nation would occupy a particular slab of land in the Middle East, the Promised Land. And that was a covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, he put him to sleep and the fire passed through, and it was a unilateral covenant that Abraham couldn't mess this up. His descendants couldn't mess it up. It was a unilateral, that means an unconditional covenant, which is different from the other covenants with Moses. If you obey, I will do this. If you disobey, something else will happen. This was like, no, I'm just promising this from my side. You're going to have these kids and they're going to own the land. Unilateral covenant. And one other little aspect that was extremely important of this covenant was that if anyone blesses you as a nation, I will bless them. And if anyone curses you as a nation, I will curse them. In other words, you are the promised people. And so if anyone comes up against you, they're coming up against me because I have chosen and elected you out of all the people to build this nation. So Isaac now has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and the promise is going to go to one of them. Now, which one would the promise normally go to? If you didn't know anything about the Bible and you had two kids, which one would the inheritance go to? I mentioned it earlier. The firstborn. If you know the story, who is the firstborn? Esau. So Esau and the Edomites should be the chosen people, but they're not. God wanted to choose the secondborn. And I mean, we kind of think of twins as having the same birthday, they're born at the same time. But in a day where all of the property inheritance goes to the firstborn, you pay attention to which one comes out first. You know, you tie a little string around his ankle or something, right? So Isaac has these two children through Rebekah and Jacob and Esau. And God chooses to bless Jacob, the secondborn. So this is where we find ourselves. Genesis 25, verse 21. And Isaac prayed to Yahweh for his wife because she was barren, and Yahweh granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." So, just pause there for a moment. Notice that, again, Sarah was barren, and God grants her conception of Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Rebekah's also barren. God grants her conception as well, because God is showing every step of the way that he is involved in this. This isn't just a story that can be written about something that happened to have happened. God is involved in this, actively involved, working out his will and his choice. And so she has these kids, and there's something going on. Now, I'm a man, so I don't know, but apparently when you have a baby inside you, the baby sometimes does gymnastics or kung fu or whatever and starts kicking your other organs, and it can be very unpleasant. And sometimes if you have two babies in you, they do that to each other. And so this mom is like, I don't know what's going on here. I'm just going to ask God, hey, you gave me these kids. It feels like they're going to kill me and kill each other. And God says, but not in your womb, don't worry. But it's coming. There's two nations warring here. Both of these are going to have many, many, many descendants. And one is going to be stronger than the other. And I think that's referring to the Edomites being stronger. The older will serve the younger. That's the prophecy. We read about that today in Romans 9, didn't we? Before either twin were born, before they had done good or evil, God, it was written, the older will serve the younger. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated or I rejected. So that's what's happening here. So then it goes on. We'll just stay there for now. We'll read it in a moment. So as the story unfolds, it seems as if God's plan is not going very smoothly, that there's going to be this family feud going here. If God wants Jacob to be the recipient of the covenant, let me ask you this. Why didn't God just make Jacob come out first? I mean, if God's like, well, I want Jacob to be the one, why didn't God just, God's sovereign, he could have just had Jacob come out first instead of Esau. So why not? God tells Rebekah that the older is going to serve the younger. The second born is the one that's going to get this promise, not the firstborn, which is so unusual. It's what happened with Isaac as well. He was the second born, not the firstborn, and yet he gets the promise. This is why, because God is showing that his purpose of election will stand. That's what Paul says in Romans 9. God is showing, is actively showing, that everything that's happening here is his decision. It's not just what happens. It's not just whoever pops out first gets to have the promise. I'm going to pick it. If God let Jacob come out first, no one would know that. So here the prophecy has come that it's going to be Jacob that gets it, so that that God can show that he's in control of who gets the blessing. Now let's keep reading. Verse 24. When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red. Okay, so firstly, let me just say that this is the day before, in the days before sonograms. So she didn't know she had twins until God told her. So that's another thing. Like, that's why it says, behold, there were twins. Like, oh, what God said was true. Verse 25, the first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Esau means hairy. Not hairy. Hairy. So he comes out red, and already you start seeing that there's this little play on words that's going to develop. So just put that in your mind. He's the reddy, ruddy, reddish kid. And he's hairy, and so they call him, they don't call him red, they call him Esau, which means hairy, which is just so sad. don't do that. Verse 26, after his brother had come out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. So as the babies are born, the one comes out and the other one's grabbing his heel. And Jacob means heel grabber. So, and it was an idiom for usurper, somebody who pulls you down off the throne to get on the throne. So it's possible that what's happening here is Rebecca, knowing the prophecy that the younger is going to serve the older, Rebecca knows, God said this is going to happen. I don't know anything about these kids. I didn't even know I was having two until God told me what was happening. Now they pop out, the one's hairy, we call him hairy. The other one, doesn't matter what he looks like, he's holding the heel as if he's the usurper, as if he's going to pull the other one down. It's very picturesque, that little detail. And so she names him Jacob, the heel grabber, knowing that he's going to do this at some point, because God said so. Must be. Verse 27, when the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents, which is very euphemistic. You got the one guy, he's like the rugged, he's the manly man, he's the hairy dude with the long beard and the cowboy boots, you know, and the flannel shirt, and he's up in the mountain shooting elk. And then there's the quiet guy who makes tea and is a vegetarian, and you know, and that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. In fact, that's the one that ends up in charge. So, just saying. So you've got this pattern here that Esau is out being manly and he's shooting food and bringing it in for his aging parents, and then it says specifically because of that, verse 28, Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, parents just know favoritism is never going to be a recipe for success in a family. But here's a dad who likes that his son is a hunter because his dad likes the meat. I mean, this is very primitive. And then you've got the mom who likes Jacob because, you know, they're in the kitchen together and they're chatting all day long, and it's very sweet. Okay, but anyway, there's this rivalry between the sons, and the parents are kind of now involved as well. Verse 29, once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted. Now, therefore, his name was called Edom. Remember, I told you that last week. So that's in brackets. It's kind of like a spoiler alert, kind of like a dun-dun-dun. So Esau is named Hairy. It's like God was trying to help them out. The kid came out red. They could have named him Edom right then because he was red. I mean, that would have just been very prophetic as well, but instead they go with Harry, which is really irrelevant. And God's like, okay, I'll have to change his name to Edom then. And so Edom becomes his nickname. And we find out now, at this point, spoiler alert, that he becomes named Edom because of this huge mistake he's about to make because of the red stew. Not because he came out red as a baby, but because of the red stew. So he says, I'm exhausted, therefore he's, he made him the, give me some of the red stew because I'm exhausted. Verse 31, Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Esau said, I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me? And Jacob said, well, swear to me now. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. It was lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. In other words, he didn't count it as something to be taken seriously. He trifled with it. He joked about it. And he made this mistake that had everlasting consequences. And he didn't even realize. Now, once you've had children who are close to the same age and are very different in their personalities, the story makes a lot more sense. Oh, I'm so hungry. Can't you just do this thing for me? I will if you do this thing for me. Well, fine. I'll just do it. Okay, now you do it. Well, I'm not actually going to do it. Well, you said you would. Well, Mom! You know, that's what's happening. This is incredibly childish. And it's an interesting thing that this one little moment, this one little interaction turns into this massive feud between the family. It's just like the Hatfield and McCoys. It's a pig, for crying out loud. Everyone's got pigs. The one pig's got a notch in its ear. Was it bitten? Was it notched on purpose? Does it belong to them? Does it belong to them? Nobody knows. 100 years later, people are still fighting about it. Because it's this little thing, but it had a significant impact on what happened because of everything else that was freighted into the situation. And that's what's going on here. God has declared that Jacob will be the one who gets the promise and that Esau will be his servant, even though that is a reversal of the way society works and how families and inheritance work. So the one obstacle between Jacob getting to be where he is firstly, he was born second. So we're just going to see how God works that out. And secondly, Esau is the one who's loved by the father. So this is never going to work. But in this moment, something happens. There's a deal that they make, and the deal is a legitimate deal. I mean, it's kind of petty, but it's a verbal contract entered into by two parties. Both of them consent, and both of them have consideration. So, and those are the requirements of a contract, that both people know that they're going into a contract, they both consent to it, and they both receive something out of it. You know, the one receives the stew, and the other one receives the birthright and the entire inheritance and the promise. Seems a little lopsided, but it counts. I used to do this with my brother all the time. I remember one time when he got a little, I'm 5 years older than him, and he got a little toy Ferrari. And he was like, I don't know, 5 years old, and I was like 10 years old, and I wanted the toy Ferrari. But I couldn't just steal it from, I mean, I could just steal it from him, but then I'd get into trouble. So I convinced him to trade it for me. So I said, Ferraris aren't great cars. They're the cars that nerdy people drive, poor people drive those. You don't want a Ferrari. What you want is a bite of my slab of chocolate. Not the whole slab of chocolate, but a bite. Mmm. And he was like, oh, I have a bite of chocolate. So I gave him a little lump of chocolate and I got the Ferrari and everything was fine. Until my dad got involved and was like, give me back his car, you know, don't do that. And I'm like, but my chocolate. He was like, well, that's what you get for being dumb. You know, but that happens among siblings. It's like, there's this weird thing going on. They don't realize that there's implications. My dad did warn me that my brother, based on his physique, was one day going to be a lot larger than me and was going to pound me for all the times I was doing this. That prophecy came true too. So here we have the significant event. The fact that Esau is willing to even joke about his birthright and treat it like it's nothing and even risk it with this weird little interaction just shows that God made the right choice with Jacob. Jacob valued this thing, and Esau didn't, and that's what that shows. In fact, we see some more evidence of that in chapter 26, Genesis 26, 34. When Esau was 40 years old, he took Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, to be his wife, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Oh man, I bet that there's parents listening to this right now like, at least someone in the Bible gets me. He married the wrong girl. He marries a Hittite. Hittites, they're a clan. If you go study the Hittites, this is not somebody you want your family to marry into. This is a clan that's going to cause trouble, and it says they made things bitter for the parents. The parents did not like this marriage, and he did it twice. In fact, if you keep reading, he marries a third wife as well. Oholibamah. Oholibamah and Basemath and Sheba, right? No. Judith. Judith's a great name, Judy. But anyway, so this is what he does. He marries these women, and he kind of derails his life in that way with the family. So Esau marries pagan girls, and this just shows again that he's not really on board with this idea of being God's man, you know, having one wife, populating the promised land, etc. Anyway. So Genesis 27, verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim so that he could not see, he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, "My son." And he answered, "Here I am." Now what's about to happen is, think about it, what is the only obstacle left between Jacob and the inheritance? He's already done the deal. It's a legitimate deal. He's got the prophecy. His mom's on board. The one obstacle is dad. Dad loves and favorites Esau. So in God's providence, this all happens at a time where Isaac is blind. Now remember one thing we know about Esau, besides that he doesn't value his birthright and that he's, you know, good with a bow and arrow, is that he's hairy. He's hairy. That's just, you're going to see that that becomes important. So verse 2, "Behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then, take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Now Rebekah was listening when Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and bring it, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "I heard your father speak to your brother Esau. Bring me game and prepare for me delicious food that I may eat it and bless you before the Lord before I die. Now, therefore, my son, obey my voice as I command you. Go to the flock and bring me two young goats so that I may prepare for them delicious food of your father. Prepare from them delicious food for your father such as he loves. And you shall bring it to your father to eat so that he may bless you before he dies." But Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "Behold, my brother Esau is a hairy man and I'm a smooth man. Slippery too, apparently. Perhaps my father will feel me and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing." And his mother said to him, "Let your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go bring them to me." So he went and took them and brought them to his mother, and his mother prepared delicious food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the garments of Esau, her oldest son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And the skins of the young goats that she had just prepared, she put on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she put the delicious food and the bread which she had prepared into the hand of her son Jacob. So he went into his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Now sit up and eat of my game, and that your soul may bless me." But Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you found it so quickly, my son?" And he answered, "Because Yahweh your God granted me success." Look down in verse 28. Here comes the blessing. "May God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's son bow down to you. And cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you." So here, the plan works. It seems a little far-fetched, but you've got to think of Isaac as, he's really old, he's going blind, he might be going a bit senile, he can't tell the difference between his sons. The mom knows, "I'm going to put some goat skin on your arm and your neck, and that's going to feel like Esau, just wear his clothes, because he always wears, leather clothes or whatever, and this is going to work. And sure enough, it does. So this kind of like doddering old man, he comes, he knows he's about to die, and they deceive him. Jacob is a deceiver. And so this is a complete lie. And yet, the power of the blessing is so significant and so weighty and so important with God's power behind it that when he pronounces it over Jacob, it becomes law. Not only legal law, but it also becomes spiritual law, just like God knew it would all along. So he's going to be lord over his brothers, because remember it said that the older will serve the younger. And cursed be everyone who curses you. That's important. Because we're asking, why is God destroying the Edomites? Cursed be anyone who curses you. It's the same thing that he said to Abraham. But that blessing, cursing thing would have counted for Esau as well, but now it gets passed on to Jacob. So now Jacob is the one. Jacob and his descendants are the one. Whoever blesses him and his descendants will be blessed. Whoever curses him and curses his descendants will be cursed. Not Esau. So now we have the potential for the real conflict. Esau returns. He learns what happens. Verse 34, as Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Well, bless me also, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and he's taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? Because he's grabbed my heel and pulled me down. For he has cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he's taken away my blessing." It's actually the same thing. Then he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" And Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I've made him lord over you and all his brothers, and I have given to him for servants, and with grain and wine I have sustained him. What then can I give for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you but one blessing for me? Bless me, even me also, my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac his father answered and said, "Behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, and away from the dew of the heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from your neck." Now Esau hated Jacob. There's the feud. Because of the blessing with which their father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching, and then I will kill my brother Jacob." But the words of Esau, her oldest son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called Jacob, her younger son, and said, "Behold, your brother Esau comforts himself by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Laban, my brother, in Haran." And then Jacob ends up marrying Jewish girls. Laban is a relative of theirs, Rachel and Leah, and his, which are his cousins, which is very weird, but don't worry, in those days it was okay. And he marries his cousins, and their children become the nation of Israel. So Jacob then flees to Haran and escapes everything. Now go over to Genesis 33, if you're still taking notes and connecting dots. The next stop's in Genesis 33. You can read on your own time, Genesis 32. Jacob is fearful of Esau, and he's worried that if Esau comes and finds him, he's going to kill him. But he receives notice that Esau has actually kind of grown out of it. He's happy with the way God has blessed him. He's happy with his life. Everything's fine. And there's almost reconciliation in chapter 33, verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children and Rachel, and Joseph last of all. And he himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. So here you have the scene where Esau and Jacob are coming towards each other with their entourages, and Esau's coming with 400 men, and Jacob's convinced that he's going to kill him and wipe out his family. And so there's nothing he can do to defend himself, and so he just falls down in front of his brother 7 times, bowing down, basically, "Please don't kill me, like I'm at your mercy." And instead of killing him, Esau runs up and hugs him and forgives him. It's this very magnanimous gesture. And yet Esau, he has this offer that he then spurns. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail, and the nursing flocks and the herds are a care for me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Now let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock, and they're ahead of me, and at the pace of the children, until I come to my Lord in Seir." Remember, Seir is the land given to Esau. And Esau said, "Well, let me leave you with some of the people who are with me." But he said, "Well, what need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. So this is so close. Here Esau comes and he has this magnanimous gesture. And he says, "Not only do I forgive you, but let's go together. Come with me. Let's be together." And Jacob says, "Yeah, great idea. Let's do this. You go on ahead. You know, because I got all these animals with me, and I got these kids, you know, all the children, you know. You go with your 400 soldiers way ahead. We'll trickle in. We'll meet you there." And Esau's like, "Okay, well, let me at least leave some of the armed men with you so that they can look after you." No, what need is there? Go. So Esau's like, "Okay, we'll head out." So I think Jacob thinks that Esau is still maybe going to kill him. And Esau's not thinking that. But Esau goes ahead to Seir, and then Jacob's like, when they're kind of over the horizon, "Okay, kids, animals, this way." And they go to a completely different place, and they set up booths, tents, called Succoth, and that's why the place is called Succoth. So you can go find it on a map and see what happened. He just runs away from his brother. He spurns this offer that he gets from his brother, so there's no reconciliation. So then Jacob has his 12 sons, they end up moving to Egypt, and that's when the Exodus happens. 400 years later, they come out of Egypt, they're wandering in the wilderness, and now we get to point number 2. And you're like, "What? We already should be finished." But point number 2 is easy. Israel and Edom. So this is generations later. Skip scene. The millions of Israelites now, 400 years later, are fleeing in the wilderness. And this is what it says in Numbers chapter 20. So if you're taking notes, write down Numbers chapter 20, verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. "Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met." So he's sending a messenger to the Edomites king. And they know about each other, these nations. And he says, "You know that we've been slaves. Please help us out here." Verse 17, "Please let us pass through your land. We will not pass through your field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along the king's highway." So he's like, we just need to get where we're going, and it's right through your land. Please let us pass. We're not going to do anything. We're just going to go through. Verse 18, Edom said to him, "You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you." And the people of Israel said to him, "But we will go by the highway, and if we drink of your water, I and my livestock, then I'll pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more." But he said, "You shall not pass through." And Edom came up against them with a large army and with a strong force. And thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Man, so this family feud now, 400 years later, has just grown stale. Can imagine what Esau did when he told his descendants, and it got passed down year after year after year, he stole my birthright, he stole my blessing, and then I had to go and be the nomad guy, and then one day I found him, and I actually even forgived him and invited him into my home, and he said he was coming, and he didn't show up. Don't ever trust that heel grabber or any of his descendants. And now 400 years later, the Israelites are like, "We're on the run, you know, we're coming out of Egypt, we're slaves, we just need to get to where God told us to go, can we walk through, we won't touch anything?" And he says, "If you go near my stuff, I'm going to kill you." And it's interesting how the text starts saying, Edom said to Israel. It's like, we're right back at the Jacob and Esau talking to each other, but it's actually their descendants and the king of Edom and the people of Edom and the people of Israel, but it's like these two characters. Well, to cut a long story a little bit shorter, the Edomites paid no attention to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 23, verse 7. Remember, in Deuteronomy it says that they're brothers and they're supposed to help each other. And Israelites were forbidden to hate Edomites. But the Edomites don't pay attention to that. So they ignore this red tape and they start attacking Israel. And throughout the history, there's this attacking of Israel, this violent aggression towards Israel. Saul becomes king. He repels the Edomites. When David becomes king, he subjugates the Edomites and makes them slaves. He establishes military outposts in Edom. Then when Solomon becomes king, he also subdues them. Eventually, the Edomites will revolt against Israel, and they will be subdued by the Assyrians under Tiglath-Pileser, according to Obadiah's prophecy. So all of this culminates in Obadiah saying, we're going to wipe out the Israelites. And Tiglath-Pileser and the Assyrians come and completely decimate them. But in the 5th century, the survivors are exiled by the Nabataeans, and they settle near Judah. They're subjugated by a Jew named John Hyrcanus in 163 BC, who forced them to convert to Judaism. So the Edomites are forced to become Jews, but they're kind of a half-breed. They're Edomite Jews, and they become called Edomians. Edomians. Does that word sound familiar to me? To you? There's a very famous Edomian in the New Testament. Herod was an Edomian. So they're considered like Jews, but they're like not Abrahamic. I mean, they're not Jacob Jews. They're Esau Jews. And Herod the Great was one. And guess what he tried to do when he found out the king of the Jews was coming to take over from him? He killed their babies. So now you see, even in the New Testament, there's this Edom-Israel tension that they all would have understood. It goes back all of these centuries. Then in 70 AD, the Edomians are finally reconciled to the Jews because they get together and help the Jewish zealots defend the temple against Titus Vespasian. So there's this final reconciliation, this final moment of the Edomians and the Jews hate each other, but they're going to fight together against the Romans to defend their temple in 70 AD. But if you know your history, Titus Vespasian won, and he killed 1 million people. And he kept only 100,000 people alive. And of those 100,000, none of them were Edomians. Every last Edomian died under Vespasian. And there's never been an Edomian since. And all of that was prophesied in the book of Obadiah, which we will see in weeks to come. How does any of this apply to you? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to know that we can be at peace with you. That we can be people of God, not because we are descendants of Jacob physically, but that we can be descendants of Abraham spiritually by placing our faith in you. And in that sense, we are a spiritual Israel. We are your people that you bless and that you keep safe and that you will guard us against extinction because of what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross at Calvary. And so we pray these things in his name. Amen.